Well, if you have your Bible with you this morning, I'm going to ask that you turn to the book of Colossians as we continue our study through Paul's letter. I had intended to go a little farther today than what we're actually going to go, but this morning we're kind of really laying the foundation for what we're going to talk about for the next few weeks, and that is our spiritual well-being. And really, Paul lays that out here, really beginning in verse 9 through verse 14, but even all the way to verse 20, kind of all ties together, and we'll see that shortly. And so while we're just really going to be focusing on one verse, I know it says there in your bulletins two verses, we're actually going to narrow that down to only one. This is really the framework, the foundation for everything else that's going to be said the next few weeks. Colossians chapter 1. Verses 9 through 14. I have a good friend of mine, someone whom I would consider as really being a mentor of mine over the years, an individual that I believe to be one of the godliest men that I know personally. His current status in life, his financial status, allows him to devote many hours to the church, to counseling and discipling others, to prayer, to studying the scriptures. He's a very godly man who's committed to the work that God has called him to do. And when he and I have the privilege of getting together or just simply visiting over the phone, he always asks me one question. And I've come to expect it, and I've learned to think ahead of time what I'm going to say when he asks me this question. And in fact, there's been times where I'm looking forward to him asking me this question because I have something that I need to share with him. There's something I need to get off of my chest, or maybe something that I'm struggling with and need counsel about, or there's something I just want to let him know that I'm doing and want his confirmation that he thinks that's the right thing for me to do. And that question he almost always asks me is this: how are you doing spiritually? How are you doing spiritually? I have to admit that I was a little puzzled the first time he asked me that question, because no one, as far as I'm aware of, has ever asked me that question specifically. And as far as I know, no one has ever asked me, other than him, that question that specifically. How are you doing spiritually? Or what is the current status of your spiritual well-being? It's important that you understand that when he asked me this question, it's not a reference to my salvation. He's not asking me if I'm saved or if I know the Lord. He knows the answer to that. The question is not an attempt by him to try and cast judgment on me, to try to determine whether I'm doing something or shouldn't be doing something. Instead, the question is simply a heartfelt concern for my spiritual well-being. How are you doing spiritually? It is intended to cause me and whoever else might be asked that question to give serious thought to your spiritual well-being. How are you doing spiritually? And while this question is very simple, obviously you understand the question has a broad meaning and a broad application to us as believers. Is my soul being nourished by the Word of God? Am I at peace with what God is currently doing in and through my life? Am I looking to Him for power and to His Word for wisdom that is needed for life and for godliness? Am I putting off the old man and putting on the new man in Christ? Am I spending time in communion with God through prayer, delighting in fellowship with Him? Am I content with and devoted to living my life for His purposes and to pleasing Him in every aspect of my life? Am I continually pursuing Christ's likeness in my life through obedience as a follower of Christ should? All of that's wrapped up in that simple question: how are you doing spiritually? It's a very simple question, but as simple as the question is, you need to understand its value far outweighs its simplicity, because it finds its source, it finds its root in biblical principles and biblical commands. The heart of the question is supported by the Word of God. And Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 11:28, "Let a person examine himself." It goes on in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourself. This was not something, it's not some idea that was new and to the church or just isolated to them. The psalmist says this in Psalm 119, 59. When I think on my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies. I am evaluating my life, I'm evaluating what I am doing, and then I turn from those ways to follow you and to your testimonies. There was this constant evaluation, this how am I doing spiritually? Lamentations 3:40, let us test and examine our ways. And when we do, it says, let us return to the Lord. And so we have a biblical responsibility to examine ourselves. And we have the biblical responsibility to ask us that question ourselves. How am I doing spiritually? We're to examine our attitudes, we're to examine our actions, our desires, our commitments, and so forth. And the purpose for such examination is our concern for our spiritual well-being. Are we leading a life that is fully pleasing to the Lord? Which is, by the way, the epitome of spiritual well-being. Not only do we have a biblical responsibility to examine ourselves, but you need to understand, we have to have this constant evaluation of our own spiritual well-being. We can't come to faith in Christ and say, that's it, I'm good, we're done, I don't need to do anything else. I've made that most important decision in life, I put my faith in Christ, everything else is good from here on out. I can just do as I please. We need that constant evaluation of our own spiritual well-being. When we come to faith in Christ, we do experience a climax of spiritual enjoyment and exhilaration. Right? We feel as if we've just reached the pinnacle of joy and delight and devotedness. We've been redeemed. We've been forgiven. We've never experienced anything like that, the sense of pure forgiveness from God until we come to Christ. Our false hope has been replaced with a sure hope. The weight of our sin has been removed. We have been reconciled to God. We have a new sense of purpose and direction in life. And for the first time in our lives, when we come to faith in Christ, for the first time in our lives, we have a pure desire to devote ourselves to God, to Christ and to His Word. And so what happens? We read, we study, we pray, we get involved. We're excited to do all that we can for the Lord, because of what He's done for us. We cling to Christ, and it is our earnest desire to please Him in every area of our life. That's what happens when we come to faith in Christ. And we would never think to look elsewhere for spiritual satisfaction that only He can provide. However, as we all know, if you've been saved for very long, that begins to plateau. The joy, the exhilaration, the excitement that you had at the beginning of conversion begins to wane. It just does. Let's just be honest. It does. It happens. And our joy turns into frustration and discouragement as we struggle with our sin. And our joy turns into frustration and discouragement as we struggle with living in a fallen world. Our souls are no longer nourished by the truth of God's Word as they were when we first come to Christ. We begin to question God's ability, His power, His plans for us. When trials are thrust upon us, we no longer look to Christ for strength or wisdom, for putting off the old man and putting on the new man. We become comfortable with half-hearted devotion and half-hearted obedience to Christ. It's just the cold, hard truth. And when this happens, our lives begin to look not much different than those who have no relationship with Christ. And this is why the question, how are you doing spiritually, is so important. It forces us to step back and give serious consideration to our spiritual well-being. In our text this morning, we see a prayer from the Apostle Paul for the spiritual well-being of the church in Colossae and their continual growth in Christ. And Paul, as we've looked at the last couple of weeks, was thankful and joyful regarding this church, where it had come from through their response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We saw that in verses 3 through 8. But with this joy, and with this gratitude that he had for them, was also a concern for the future of this church and their testimony for Christ. He was concerned about their spiritual well-being, concerned for their spiritual growth. While our focus this morning will be on verse 10, these two verses, verses 9 and 10, are just the beginning of Paul's intercessory prayer on their behalf. It goes all the way from verse 9 all the way through verse 14. But as I mentioned earlier, in fact, from verse 9 all the way to verse 20 is one long sentence in the Greek. And Paul's tying all of this together. All of this plays an important part. And the center of it, the most important part of it, is going to be verse 20, or verse 10 this morning that we look at. That will lay the foundation for everything else that we'll talk about. Starting in verse 9, Paul says, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Paul's prayer here from verses 9 through 14 is an exemplary prayer that can and should be a pattern of prayer for all of our lives. In this prayer, he prays that the Colossians would abound in wisdom, knowledge, power, endurance, long-suffering, joy, gratitude, and love. He reveals to us that through this prayer, that it is only because of Christ that these blessings, that these graces are bestowed upon the believer in the first place. They are bestowed upon all those who have been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son, as he says in verse 13. They are the fruits of the redeemed. They are the fruits of those who have been forgiven of their sins. Paul's prayer can be summed up as follows. It is a prayer that the Colossians to gain a full knowledge of God's will through the insight that the Spirit imparts. And thus, because of that spiritual wisdom that the Spirit imparts, they will be able to please the Lord in everything and to live in a way that benefits them as children of God and disciples of Christ. In essence, Paul's prayer from verses 9 through 14 is for the spiritual well-being of the Colossians. This is where we get the outline, the framework. Verse 10 is what spiritual well-being looked like to the Apostle Paul. Verse 9 is how we get there. We'll talk about that next week. From the beginning of verse 10 through verse 12 is the fruit that comes from being spiritually well. What your life would look like, what a spiritually well person produces. Verses 13 and 14 is the basis for our spiritual well-being. That is Christ and his redemption. And then verses 15 through 20 is the knowledge of Christ that Paul prays for in verse 9 that is vital to our spiritual well-being. And now you can understand why Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would write all of this in one long sentence. It wasn't that he had problems with commas. It was that all of this ties together from verse 9 all the way through verse 20. So as we begin to look at Paul's intercessory prayer, we have to ask the question, what does spiritual well-being look like? It's an important question. What does it mean to be spiritually well as a Christian? As I mentioned, Paul is praying for the spiritual well-being of the Colossians. That sounds great, but what exactly did that look like to the Apostle Paul? Well, he gives us a pretty clear answer, pretty clear picture in the beginning of verse 10. Look at verses 9 and 10 again. "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as," here's your answer, this is what spiritual well-being looks like, "so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him." For the Apostle Paul, spiritual well-being was when the believer maintained a worthy walk and lived a life fully pleasing to the Lord. That was his definition. That was what he prayed for. That was his concern, that the Colossians live a life that is worthy of the Lord and be fully pleasing to Christ. The Christian is doing well spiritually when they are walking in a manner that is worthy of the Lord and fully pleasing to him. Okay, sounds simple enough. Let's move on to verse 9, right? Not exactly. What is Paul praying for here? What does it mean to walk worthy? What is a walk? What does it mean to walk worthy? What does it mean to be fully pleasing to him? I mean, is it really possible to please the Lord in everything? Have you forgot that he's perfect, Paul? Have you forgot that he's completely holy? Have you forgot that he's completely righteous, Paul? You're telling me that I can fully please him in everything? You're missing something, Paul. What does it mean to have a worthy walk? What does it mean to be fully pleasing to Christ? At the heart of Paul's concern and the corresponding prayer, here is the Christian's character, and that they walk in a certain manner. He wants them to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. He wants them to walk fully pleasing to Christ. Most translations use the word walk there in verse 10. The New International Version, the NIV, translates it live a life, which is probably a better, gives us a better understanding, maybe a more clear understanding of what Paul is saying here. He wants them to live a life worthy of the Lord. They are to live a life fully pleasing to him. We see from this that his concern for the Colossians is their entire spiritual well-being. Everything about them he's concerned. He wants every aspect, every part of their life to be pleasing to Christ. His desire is that every facet of their life is worthy of the Lord and is pleasing to him. And that is what it would be best, that is what would be best for them spiritually. And that is what would be best for their testimony before the lost. As we've seen over the last few weeks, the Colossians were concerned about their spiritual well-being, and they were concerned about their testimony of Christ. This hits them right in the heart. They want to know how we can be fully pleasing to Christ. They were faithful. They were commended by Paul because of their faith in Christ and their love for others. These were individuals who were devoted to obedience. And Paul knows that. And Paul is showing his concern for that as well, instructing them on how to maintain that well-being. They were being well. They were doing well spiritually. And Paul says, I know you're concerned. Let me instruct you on how to maintain that spiritual well-being. He uses a word here, walk, that finds its home both in the with the Jews and in the Old Testament. It is a Jewish and biblical idiom where a person's life is pictured as a road that we travel along down different paths. That's what a life is looks like. That's what a life is considered. It's just this walk that we go down on, and depending on the choices that we make in life, depends on what the paths look like that we come across. These paths are determined and characterized by the choices we make in this life. We get a vivid example of this in Proverbs chapter 2. Look over there. Flip to Proverbs chapter 2 for a second. Hold your place there in Colossians. Look at Proverbs chapter 2. And Solomon gives us a good example of this walk that characterizes and pictures our life. We see the walk of evil men, what their walk looks like. In verse 13, Proverbs chapter 2, these evil men, from verse 12, they forsake the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. Right, their lives are characterized by uprightness, or they're forsaking uprightness. Their lives are characterized by darkness. It says in verse 15, their paths are crooked, and they are devious in their ways. Simply, without a doubt, these men are not doing well spiritually. Right? Their walk is down crooked paths of darkness and deceit. It's not a worthy walk. And for sure, it is not a walk that is pleasing to the Lord. You compare that walk with the walk of the wise man, that same chapter. Verse 20. The wise man will walk in the way of the good and keep to the paths of the righteous. Solomon is saying here that the walk of the wise, the life that the wise man lives, is good as they make choices based on righteousness. Again, this illustration of what our life is to look like, an illustration that our life is a walk that we go down on and we take these different paths of either uprightness or darkness, straight paths or crooked paths. It's not the only place this idea is used. Throughout other places in the Old Testament, an individual's walk was always synonymous with obedience to God. If you were going to walk, it was going to be in obedience unto the God of Israel. In Genesis 17, God tells Abraham, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. God is telling Abraham to walk or to live his life in the presence of the Almighty and to be blameless before him. The Jewish rabbis would devote much of their time to the walk of God that God would require of man. That was their focus, that was their devotion, that was their study. What does God require us to do in this life? And they devoted their time to determine the life that God wanted them to have. That was what they felt was the most proper response for man. And they felt that man's only proper response to a holy God was to make sure that they were living in a response and in a way that was fully pleasing to him. What else do you do with a God that is so holy and righteous and just? This must be what we do. We must fully please him. He deserves that. So they were concerned about their walk. And so Paul brings this Old Testament idiom, this idea of your walk being a part of your entire life and being a part of your entire being, and he brings it into the New Testament church to express his desire that the Colossians' entire manner of life, how she or he lives, or what they do, is worthy of the Lord. This would be for their own spiritual well-being. Back in Colossians, you can flip back there. He says in Colossians 2, verse 6, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Just as you had faith in Christ, you received Christ by faith, your walk, your entire way of life is to be in Christ. Which is important for their spiritual well-being and would be important as representatives of Christ as well. He says in Colossians 4:3, walk in wisdom toward outsiders. So Christian friend, we are doing well spiritually when we live a life where we walk in a manner that is worthy of the Lord and fully pleasing to him. When every facet of our life and the choices we make are done in a manner that is worthy of the Lord. The next phrase that Paul uses here in verse 10, a manner worthy of, here the object being the Lord, is really a fascinating phrase that Paul uses and would have had significant meaning to the Colossians and anyone in the first century. And Paul uses it again in his letter to the church at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 2:12. The Apostle John uses it in his epistle in 3 John 6. Over the years, archaeologists have found this inscription, manner worthy of, manner worthy of. They found that written on various items throughout the provinces of Asia. That is, statues of gods, buildings, temples, etc. The reason behind such widespread popularity of this phrase is due to the fact that the pagans in the time of the first century church, when they had an appreciation for their God or appreciation for their deity and what the God supposedly did or didn't do for them, out of devotion and gratitude to their gods, they would respond in worship to their deities based upon what they felt was worthy that the deity owed, what the deity deserved because of what they had done for them. Basically, it would be, my God has done this for me, and so my acceptable and worthy response to my deity for what he or she or it has done is this. This is what I'm going to do because this is what is a manner worthy of the God that I serve. And so throughout the provinces of Asia, you would see these inscriptions that would read something like, I have done this act of worship because, insert the name of whatever your God was, is worthy of this based on what he has done for me. I offer my sacrifices because Diana is worthy of my worship because of what she has done for me. Understand, the Colossians, being redeemed out of a pagan and idolatrous lifestyle, knew exactly what Paul was getting at here. They would have been very familiar with this type of language and the type of devotion that Paul is calling for here from these Christians. And if they were doing this as a pagan before Christ for their dead gods, if they were living in a manner worthy of their dead gods, how much more should they now live for the true and the living God, for Christ who had redeemed them? They knew what this meant. How much more should they now, in their newfound faith, conduct themselves in harmony with the responsibility which this new relationship with God brings, and with the blessings that this new relationship comes with? And for Paul, this was the only valid litmus test of spiritual well-being, that you are living in a manner worthy of the Lord. Is our life, is our manner of conduct worthy of our Redeemer? Does it reflect the gratitude and the devotion that the Lord deserves for who He is and for what He has done for the believer? Understand, because of what Christ has done for us, at the very least, He deserves complete allegiance and obedience and devotion and holiness and from His followers. At the very least, that's what Christ deserves. That would be a manner worthy of the Lord. That would be a walk worthy of Christ and what He has done for us. That would be the only logical response from believers who have been blessed with the blessings that have come with Christ. Complete obedience, complete devotion, the entire life, the entire being. So, friend, are you giving the Lord that? Complete obedience, complete devotion, complete allegiance? If not, you cannot say that you are doing well spiritually. Because that type of commitment is the epitome of spiritual well-being. A worthy walk is what the Christian is to be striving for and to maintaining. A worthy walk is what Christ deserves from His followers because of what Christ has done for His followers. And anything short of a worthy walk, obviously, it's not good for you spiritually. And Paul continues there in verse 10, praying that our walk or our life would be fully pleasing to God. And he says, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. This is really the result of our walk being in a manner worthy of the Lord. It is a natural outcome to such behavior, that in all things we please our Lord. You walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, it's going to naturally result in you fully pleasing Him. Literally, it would read that we please Him in every way, or that we please Him to the highest degree, or that we please Him completely. In reality, what else would you expect? Because the gospel demands total obedience to Christ in every area of our life. He has redeemed us. He's redeemed every facet of our life. It is to be devoted to Him. Whereas, to be as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:9, it should be our aim to please Him. Our desire, our goal, our focus is to please Him in all that we do. And so when the Christian's walk or way of life is devoted to walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, then everything that is done by the believer will be pleasing to Him. Because it is a life that is devoted to Him, and it is a life that is devoted to His purposes. Do those words not just jump off the page at you? That you can be fully pleasing to the Lord? I can please Him to the highest degree. I can please Him completely. I can assure you, if these words don't startle you when you read them, they stood out like neon lights to the Colossians in a darkened forest. They were craving that. I need that answer. I need someone to tell me that. This is what they were looking for. They wanted to know how they could be fully pleasing to their Lord. If you remember in our introduction to this letter, the Colossians were recent converts and had been redeemed out of this wicked and pagan idolatry lifestyle. They had been redeemed out of darkness and the sensuality of heathenism. And their concern was that they were being pulled back into that lifestyle now that they knew Christ. And being new believers, there was uncertainty and confusion about how to combat that. How do you combat the flesh? How do you combat the false teaching that is out there? There was uncertainty and confusion about how to walk in a manner that is worthy of the Lord, that is pleasing to Him. They knew what was involved and required for their false gods. They understood that. They had been redeemed out of that. Now, how do you please the one true God? How do you fully please the one who has redeemed us, unlike anything that we've ever experienced before? So they were looking for this, but there was uncertainty. There was confusion. Adding to this confusion was the various teachers, the various teachings that were plaguing this church. They were teaching that faith in Christ, as wonderful as it was, it could only go so far. That Christ alone was not sufficient enough to handle the temptations of their evil nature. And that Christ was not a complete Savior. And if you have hope to please Him, you're going to have to look elsewhere. But don't worry, like all false teachers, we've got the answers. They taught that Christ was not adequate enough to give the believer fullness of knowledge, power, hope, joy. We'll see that, and we'll kind of see why Paul uses this word here, fully pleasing to them. This was the false teacher's argument. Christ isn't sufficient. And Paul's saying, wait a second, He is sufficient. You can fully please Him. Their argument that Christ wasn't adequate enough, and because He wasn't, the only way you could obtain such fullness, to obtain spiritual maturity, to obtain spiritual well-being, you're going to have to look elsewhere. It's going to have to come from some other means. They were encouraged to look at the false and empty philosophies of the world. Paul combats that. Look at chapter 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. They were taught that they needed to worship angels and to have visions and secrets in order to obtain true knowledge. Basically, they were saying, listen, you can't get it on your own. You don't have the answers. You've got to have these visions. You've got to worship angels. That'll give you the knowledge that is necessary for you to be able to please the Lord. Early signs of Gnosticism. Paul refutes that thinking, chapter 2, verse 18. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on into detail about visions puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind. They were taught that they needed to observe certain Jewish ceremonies, possibly influenced by the Jewish community there, such things as abstaining from certain foods, practicing the ritual of circumcision, observing certain days. These things surely will please you. Just do this, and you'll please the Lord. And if you don't do them, obviously the answer is you're not going to please the Lord. And Paul refutes that as well. 2 Corinthians verses 16, or I'm sorry, Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. They were taught to engage in asceticism, or severe treatment of the body in order to satisfy and please the Lord, to overcome the indulgences of the flesh. You want to please the Lord by defeating the indulgences of your flesh? Let us tell you how. We've got the answers. We've got the solutions. Paul confronts this false teaching, chapter 2, verse 20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you're still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Everywhere they turned, they had someone telling them how to conduct their life, how to please the Lord. And it was their conduct of life that they believed was the means to pleasing him. They knew that the two were tied together. It's how I live is how I'm going to please the Lord. But my question is, how do I live? I don't know how to do that. Their idolatry had taught them that. Their idolatry had taught them the relationship between the way they lived and the relationship with their God. And so they were being fed all these different ways in which they could live, ways in which they hoped would fully please their new master. And here comes Paul, and he tells them, I'm praying that you will have knowledge so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord and fully pleasing to him. And that must have been like a fresh breath of air to them. You're finally telling me how I can fully please the one that I long to fully please. Thank you. We want to know how to do that. Imagine hearing those words amidst all the false teaching, amidst all the garbage that was being taught to them about how they could live their life and how their life corresponded to their relationship with the Lord. And finally, someone comes in and says, you can be fully pleasing to him. And just in case you wonder about my authority, I come on the authority of Christ. I'm assuring you of how you can fully please him. We're not much different. We as believers are faced with the same dilemmas that they are faced with. We still, we're in Christ, have that desire to please the Lord in all that we do, to be fully pleasing to him. Understand, we can't even fully satisfy our own desires. We can't fully satisfy and please ourselves. Forget about trying to please all those around you. Right? They have their own demands for you, their expectations of you. It doesn't matter what your profession is. It doesn't matter what your situation in life is. There are those around you that you will never please completely. And everywhere we turn, someone has the answer to how we're supposed to live and how we're supposed to face this world. And we think, maybe this is it. Maybe this is the answer that I've been looking for. Maybe this will work. Maybe this is what I should be doing. Maybe this is what I will do, and maybe this will be what will fully put me in a relationship where I can fully please the Lord. And God's word tells us that you don't need all the empty philosophies, all the empty promises, all the empty wisdom of this world to please him. You don't need the secret visions. You don't need to worship angels. You don't need ceremonies. You don't need the wisdom of man. You don't need self-made religion or its practices. You want to fully please the Lord? Walk. Live your life in a manner that is worthy of Christ, and you will fully please him. What a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful truth from God's word. So, how are you doing spiritually? For Paul, spiritual well-being was living a life in a manner worthy of the Lord and fully pleasing to him. Anything else he felt was a detriment to one's spirituality. So, how do we get there? How do we get to a place where we're walking in a manner worthy of the Lord so that we can be fully pleasing to him? We'll look at that next week. Let's pray. Father, what wonderful words we see penned here. That we, as your servants, can be fully pleasing to you. What a joyful truth. What an assuring truth. No false pagan God can assure us that. No false God that people worship will accept their people's worship as you accept the walk and the lifestyle of your people. You are so holy, so righteous, so just, so perfect, and yet you have said we can fully please you. What a wonderful truth. We know that this is only possible because of Christ. What Christ has done for us, what Christ does through us. May our walk, may our lifestyle be worthy of such a wonderful, wonderful blessing. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.